Now, for the first three chapters of his great letter, Paul has been unfolding to his readers the eternal purpose of God, a purpose that God conceived in a past eternity before the world was made, and that he had been working out and is still working out in the course of human history. This purpose is through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead, to bring into existence something entirely new, a new society, a new humanity, a new human race, a new creation, a new family, God's own family, in which Jew and Gentile and men and women of the most diverse cultural backgrounds can be reconciled and united as brothers and sisters under the same heavenly Father. It is a truly magnificent vision that Paul has been unfolding in the first three chapters. And now, with chapter 4, verse 1, he turns from exposition to exhortation, from Christian doctrine to Christian duty, from sublime Christian theology to the concrete, practical, down-to-earth realities of every day. He says in verse 1, "I therefore beg you to lead a life that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called." He's been telling them, you see, what God has called them to be. He's been telling them about this new society, this reconciled humanity. This is the calling of God. Now, therefore, he begs them to live a life that is worthy of this great vision. Notice his "I, therefore." I, it's the ego of apostolic authority. Notice that he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord, because he is himself in prison or under house arrest in Rome, because of the very convictions that he is expressing in this letter. And it's a most moving and eloquent appeal, the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ and the passionate convictions of a prisoner who is in chains for his convictions. These two things together undergird the appeal that he now makes. Well, the question before us this morning is, what is a life that is worthy of our Christian vocation? To be the holy people of God, the new, the one, the single, the reconciled people of God. What is a life that is worthy of that? Well, in these verses 1 to 16, Paul enumerates four characteristics of the church, and therefore four characteristics of a life that is worthy of our calling to be the church, the people of God. And I will sum them up with one word only in each case. The first is charity, or love. The second is unity. The third is diversity. And the fourth is maturity. And these are the characteristics of the people of God as God intends us to be. First, charity. Verse 2, "With all lowliness and meekness and patience and forbearance and love." That's where the apostle begins. That's where we should begin. Too many people who are troubled about the unity of the church begin with structures. Structures are necessary, even essential. But Paul begins with moral qualities. And if we have to choose between the two, the moral is more important than the structural. Lowliness. Pride lurks behind all discord, while the greatest single secret of concord is humility. The Greek word means lowliness of mind. The humble recognition of the importance and the value of other people. The humble mind that was in Christ and that must be in us as well. Then meekness, which is the gentleness of a strong personality. Then patience, which is long-suffering towards aggravating people. And then forbearing one another, which is mutual tolerance. And then love that embraces them all and that constructively seeks the welfare of other people. And we may be quite certain that no unity in the church will ever be pleasing to God unless it is a child of these things, unless it is an expression of charity. That's the first thing. The second characteristic is unity, verses 3 to 6. And in these verses, the word one actually occurs seven times. And as you look carefully at these seven unities, you'll notice that three of them refer to the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, while the other four relate to our experience in reference to the three persons of the Trinity. Thus, in verse 4, the Holy Spirit is called one Spirit. In verse 5, Jesus Christ is called one Lord. And in verse 6, God the Father is called one God and Father of us all. So here is the unity of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit emphasized. And what I want to ask you to notice is that the unity of our Christian experience in the church arises out of the unity of our God. I think I can put this most clearly in three affirmations. First, there is one body, verse 4, because there's only one Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit quickening and animating the body of Christ. He dwells in you, I trust, and you, and you, and you, and me. And the one Spirit animates the one body. He creates the one body. And the oneness of the Spirit is the reason for the oneness of the body. There can only be one body because there's only one Holy Spirit animating the body. Secondly, there's only one hope, verse 4 and verse 5, one faith and one baptism, because there's only one Lord Jesus who is the object of our faith and the object of our hope and the object of our baptism. As we've seen this morning, we're baptized into Christ. And there can only be one faith, hope, and baptism because there's only one Jesus Christ who is the object of them all. And thirdly, there is one family, one Christian family, embracing us all, because there is only one Father, one God and Father of us all, who is above all, in all, and through all. So you see, the one Father creates the one family. The one Lord Jesus creates the one faith, hope, and baptism. And the one Holy Spirit creates the one body. And there can only be one Christian family, one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, one Christian body, because there's only one God. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then there's only one church. Is the unity of the Godhead inviolable? So is the unity of the church. The unity of the church basically is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. In this sense, you can no more split the church than you can split God. There is only one Christian church. Oh, but in stating that as affirmatively as I have done, a question will immediately have arisen in your mind. And you will have said, well, it's all very well saying there's only one church, but there are masses of them. And there are denominations in competition with one another. So you say, how can we reconcile this phenomenon of disunity that we see all around us with the biblical insistence upon the fact of unity? I think there's only one answer to that question. It's to draw a distinction between the church's unity as an invisible reality, on the one hand, and the church's disunity as a visible appearance on the other, contradicting the invisible reality. We are one. Christian people all over the world are one. God says so. And as we meet together in worship this morning, I think we sense it. And yet outwardly and visibly, we belong to different churches and different ecclesiastical traditions. Now, the fascinating thing to me is that the Apostle Paul himself seems to recognize this fact. For in this very passage, in which the unity of the church is so emphatically asserted, the possibility of the disunity, the visible disunity of the church, is also acknowledged. Look at verse 3. He says to the Ephesians that they must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What a strange exhortation. Paul calls the unity of the Spirit, which the Holy Spirit is creating. And he goes on to argue that this unity is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. So how can he urge his readers to maintain a unity that cannot be destroyed? And how can he urge them to maintain it when the Holy Spirit creates it? There's something strange about this exhortation when you stop to think about it, isn't there? I suggest the explanation is this, that to maintain the unity must mean to maintain it visibly. It cannot be destroyed invisibly, but he is urging us to be eager to maintain visibly, in visible manifestation, in visible relationships, the unity that cannot be destroyed in invisible reality. We are to preserve in these concrete relationships of love that unity that God has created and that no man or demon can ever destroy. We are to demonstrate before the world that the unity we say exists indestructibly is not the sick joke it may sound or seem, but is a true and a glorious reality. And I don't think I can perhaps illustrate it better than from the human family. Let's imagine a human family consisting of five people, a father, a mother, and three boys. Now, there can be no doubt whatever that there is one family. The parents have produced three sons, and it is one family, indestructibly. But in the course of the years, let us imagine that the family disintegrates. The father and mother quarrel and get a divorce. The three sons also quarrel with their parents and with each other and separate and go and live in separate countries. They never meet, they never correspond, they never telephone, they entirely lose contact with one another. Moreover, so determined are they to repudiate each other that they even change their names by deed poll. Now, let us supposing that we were cousins of that family. How would we react? Would we shrug our shoulders and smile and say, oh, well, never mind, there's still one family, you know? We would be quite accurate. There are one family. Nothing can destroy the circumstances of birth. The father, the mother, the three sons, they are one family. Nothing can destroy that fact. But would we acquiesce in that situation? Would we say, well, there's still only one family. What does it matter if they repudiate each other? Surely we would say to them that they must be eager to maintain the unity. That is to demonstrate visibly the unity which the circumstances of birth have imposed upon them. That, I believe, is the same in the Christian family. The family of God is one, but we are urged to be eager to maintain it, to demonstrate it visibly before the eyes of the watching world. Now we move from charity and unity to the third word, which is diversity, verses 7 to 12. And I want to ask you to note that verses 6 and 7 are very vividly contrasted with each other. Verse 6 speaks of God as the Father of us all, above all, through all, and in all. All is repeated four times. But verse 7 begins, but grace was given to each. Thus Paul turns from all of us to each of us, and so from the unity of the church to the diversity of the church. He is deliberately qualifying what he's written about the unity of the church, and said it is not a dull and colorless uniformity, it is a rich and colorful diversity. We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other. as if we'd all been mass-produced in a factory. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being a boring monotony, is in fact a most exciting mosaic, a most exciting variety because of the different gifts that Christ has given us to enrich our common life in the church. Now, there's a lot of talk today about the gifts of the Spirit, the charismata. I suppose the word charismatic is now a new word in many Christians' vocabulary, and they have some conception of what the word charismatic means, or what these charismata are, these gifts of the Spirit. Maybe then we can take our text and see what it obliges us to believe about the charismata. And although our time is short, I'll just mention three things. One, the giver of the gift is the ascended Christ. In verse 8, quoting from Psalm 68, the ascended Christ is likened to a military conqueror who returns home after his victorious campaign with booty and captives. He rides in triumphal procession into the capital city and he distributes largesse. He distributes gifts to his subjects. Verses 9 and 10 are a parenthesis that if Christ ascended, he first descended to the lower parts of the earth. Whether that's a reference to earth or to Hades doesn't for the moment matter. But he descended, now he's ascended, and from this position of supreme authority at the right hand of God, he has distributed gifts to the church. So it's a great mistake to associate the gifts, spiritual gifts, too closely with the Holy Spirit, let alone with experiences of the Holy Spirit. For here they are the gifts of Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 12, they are the gifts of God the Father. It is always a mistake to separate the three persons of the Trinity, because together they are involved in every aspect of the well-being of the church. The giver is Christ. Secondly, the character of the gifts is very varied. Some people talk about the nine gifts of the Spirit. Others seem preoccupied with only three, tongues, healing, and prophecy. But if you take the four lists in the New Testament, at least 20 are mentioned. And there is no indication that they are exhaustive lists. There are probably many more. Here Paul mentions five, and they are all teaching gifts, beginning with apostles and prophets. They head the list, as they do in 1 Corinthians, and because they are listed here in such a prominent way, apostles are evidently the 12, and Paul, and James, this unique, inspired, authoritative group, the teachers of the church, while the prophets must be direct organs of original revelation through whom Christ or God spoke to the church. This is the sense in which Paul uses the titles in Ephesians. We saw in chapter 2, verse 20, that the apostles and prophets are the foundation on which the church is built, because their teaching is foundational to the church. And in that sense, there are no more apostles or prophets in the church. For once a foundation is laid and the superstructure is being built, you cannot lay the foundation again. And the apostles and prophets, as the foundation teachers of the church, obviously have no successors. Oh, there may be a subsidiary gift in terms of missionaries on the one hand and preachers and teachers on the other, but the primary sense in which these words are used in the Bible, one must say these gifts do not exist today. Otherwise, we'd have to add their teaching to the Bible, whereas we believe the canon of the New Testament has long ago been completed. But although there are no apostles and prophets in the church today in that sense, there are evangelists who proclaim the good news, and there are pastors who care for the church, and there are teachers who expound the Word of God. A great variety, then, of gifts. The third lesson I learn is that the purpose of the spiritual gifts is service. Verse 12. The immediate purpose for which Christ has given these gifts is the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry. And almost certainly the comma after the word saints ought to be erased. It is in order to equip the saints, or as the New English Bible puts it, to equip God's people for work in his service. That's a fundamental verse in the New Testament for any understanding of the Christian ministry. Christ gives minister to his church not just that they may exercise a ministry of their own, but that they may equip others to exercise their ministry. The New Testament vision of a pastor is not of a man who jealously guards all ministry as his own prerogative, but as a man who helps and encourages all God's people to discover their gifts, to develop them, and to use them in ministry. The true minister multiplies ministries and does not usurp them. And the ultimate purpose of Christ is the building up of his own body, for his body grows as all members exercise their God-given gifts. So these spiritual gifts are service gifts. They're given not for selfish use, but for unselfish use, for the good of the church. And whatever gifts God has given us, let us employ them for others in order to help others to grow into maturity. So, the giver of the gifts is the ascended Christ. The character of the gifts is a wide variety, specially teaching gifts. And the purpose of the gifts is service, to equip God's people for their ministry and so build up the body of Christ. Now that brings me to the fourth word before I conclude, and it is the word maturity, verses 13 to 16. The church is the body of Christ. And like our body, Christ's body grows. And it is the growth of the body of Christ into maturity, its development into maturity, that is spoken of in verse 13. Until we all attain, you see, to some future thing, we attain to the full unity of the church created by our faith and knowledge in the Son of God, to a mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here is the whole church growing into maturity, you see. Beautiful concept again. It grows in size as new members are added to it through the ministry of missionaries and evangelists. The body of Christ is growing as more members are added to it. And then it's growing in maturity as old members themselves develop in their spiritual maturity of character. So he mentions us as individuals in the next verse, 14, that we're no longer to be children, whose mark is instability, tossed to and fro, like little boats in a stormy sea at the mercy of the wind and the waves. Such are immature Christians, tossed unsteadily about by the strange doctrines of crafty teachers. Tell me, have you got a mind of your own? In submission, of course, to the revelation of God in Scripture, so that you reach mature Christian convictions? Or are you one of those people whose opinion is always the opinion of the last person you spoke to or the last book or newspaper article you read? If you're like the latter, it is a mark of immaturity, tossed to and fro like a little boat in the stormy sea. You don't know what to believe or why you believe or what you don't believe. It's immaturity to be unstable in doctrine. And if we want to grow into maturity, we want to grow into stable, biblical, Christian convictions. Indeed, verse 15, instead of being like children, we want to speak the truth, and the word really means maintain the truth in love. A symptom, you see, of Christian immaturity is doctrinal instability, while a sign of Christian maturity is conviction about God's revealed truth and the ability to hold it and speak it in love. I love that phrase, maintaining the truth in love. Truth and love are the two major conditions of the church's growth. Some people are only concerned about truth, doctrinal orthodoxy, and so concerned are they to defend the biblical revelation that they become unloving, harsh, bitter, polemical, pugnacious, aggressive, and all other kinds of horrid things. Well, thank God for their zeal for truth, but oh, that they had more love. Other people are full of love. They say doctrine doesn't matter. Let's drown our doctrinal differences in the ocean of brotherly love. Let's love one another and believe what they like. And we say, thank God for their love, but oh, that they had a zeal for truth. Truth, you see, is hard if it isn't softened by love. And love is soft if it isn't strengthened by truth. We need truth and love together if the church is going to grow into the maturity God intends for it. So I conclude. Here is God's vision for the church. A community that is characterized by charity, unity, and also by diversity and by maturity, or a growth into maturity. Now Paul says, I beg you to live a life that is worthy of this calling. Brethren, as I finish, I want to say that I believe all of us need to develop a deeper discontent with the ecclesiastical status quo. The church as it is today is not the church as God intends it to be according to his word. There is a wide divergence between the biblical vision and the practical reality. And we need to be more discontented with the ecclesiastical status quo. Most of us are too conservative, too complacent, too content with the present situation. We don't see with any clarity the vision of the kind of community God means the church to be that could revolutionize the world if it was really what God meant it to be. You see, some people today in the church are quite content with structures of unity, even when there is no humility or no meekness or no forbearance or no charity. They say we've got the structures, but we need the moral qualities as well. Others are content with the theology of unity, the fact of unity. And they don't see the anomaly of a disunity that contradicts their theology. And others are content with a dull, boring, lifeless, colorless, monotonous uniformity. And they don't see the variety that God intends, the color that is to be brought into the Christian community when we all contribute the richness of the gifts with which God has endowed us. And others are content with the present progress of the church, its current size and its current stature, and they haven't any desire to see it grow. They don't believe in the mission of the church. They don't believe that missionaries should be bringing other people into the church, and that the church as it now exists should be growing into maturity in Christ. And all this ecclesiastical complacency is unworthy of our calling. If we want to live a life that is worthy of our calling, we shall seek to develop deeper fellowship of love and humility and meekness. We shall be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I don't see enough eagerness to do this in the church today. We shall not be afraid to contribute our gifts to the common good to build up this colorful variety in the life of the church. And we shall long for the body of Christ to grow into maturity. Brethren, let's keep this biblical ideal of the church before our eyes. And only then, when it is clear what God wants us to be, shall we be determined by his grace to live a life that is worthy of this wonderful calling. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the ideal, and we pray that it may become a reality. We thank you for the dream, and we pray that the dream may come true. For the glory of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, we pray. Amen.